We're going to go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And we're going to be looking at verse 17 through 18 here. And this talks about what happened after Jesus put to death that enmity between, the Jew and Gentile. And between God and man, actually. It says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the freedom to come into your house and gather together as your bride and to worship you and to study your word together. Father, I ask that you would open our spiritual eyes, ears, and hearts to hear what you say, Lord, that you would take away something life-changing from this lesson. And Lord, I ask that you would anoint Terry's words to be winsome for us. I ask that you would
amen. Amen. You know, the Bible refers to the gospel as the simplicity of the gospel. And sometimes we try to make things harder than what they really need to be. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said, "When I came to you Corinthians, I didn't come preaching with man's wisdom. I simply preached Jesus and him crucified." And if you were going to boil everything into one specific topic, it would be that. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. So not only did the Gentiles need to be reconciled to the Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles needed to be reconciled to God. Again, this was the conclusion that the apostles came to at the Jerusalem conference in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 8 through 11, the apostle Peter made this very clear. It says, "And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither of our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Made it very clear, both Jew and Gentile, saved in the same manner. So it was not a question of the Gentiles becoming a Jew to become a Christian, but the Jew admitting that he was a sinner like the Gentile. That's really what it boiled down to. And they needed to acknowledge Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 28, of course, which says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And we look at this and we say, okay, well, what application is this for us today? People may not be looking at one another saying, "You're a Jew" or "You're a Gentile," but we look at one another and say, "You're a Baptist, you're a Pentecostal, and you're a Methodist," or what have you. You know, the Apostle Paul made it clear when he spoke to the Corinthian church. He said, you know, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. God is not divided. We're one body. And we're redeemed in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The law that separated Gentile and Jew also separates men from God. But Jesus, he took that enmity, the thing that kept us separated from God, out of the way, because he bore that curse of the law upon his own body upon the cross. The curse of the law is death to those who sin. If you sin, you're going to die. And the only way that death can pass over you is if you have a substitute. That's what it means by he is the propitiation. He is the appeasement for our sins. Galatians 3:10-13 says, "But as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who doeth them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus hung upon that cross, which was considered a torture tree. I heard a story of a man who went to a particular pastor's office one day, and he said that he wanted to get help. And again, this was his exact words. He said, "My wife and I need recancellation." Well, the pastor knew what he meant. He meant reconciliation. In one sense, the word recancellation was the right word, because the couple had sinned against each other and they had sinned against the Lord. There would be no harmony until their sins were canceled. Folks, a God of love wants to reconcile sinners to himself, but a God of holiness must see to it that sin is judged. And God solved the problem by sending his Son to take our place and to become a sacrifice for our sins, thereby revealing his great love and meeting the demands of his holy righteousness. It really, truly was a recancellation. Colossians 2, verse 3 through 14 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And has wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us." And he's talking about the law, which was contrary to us. "And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." So again, indeed, Jesus Christ is our peace. And he made peace, and he preached peace as the judge of heaven and earth. He could have come and he could have declared war if he wanted to. But in his mercy and his grace, he came with the message of peace. Remember what the angels declared at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude in the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." All of that is achieved through the Son. It's the only way it can be achieved. When Jesus came to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue and he preached from Isaiah, which declared his mission. In Luke 4, verse 16 through 21, it says, "And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed a book from the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus came to make peace with men. But if you go to the book of Isaiah, you'll find that Jesus only shared the first part of that mission. He came to do God's will by sharing his mercy and his grace. But the second part has to do with the judgment and wrath that he will come to do at his second coming. But it also refers to the restoration of the nation of Israel during this time, during the time of Jacob's trouble. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the opening prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," a year in which God made peace. and the day of vengeance. This is where he said, where there's a separation, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to console those who mourn in Zion. So as you see, it's specifically Jewish here, and to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we see that Jew and Gentile alike will be at peace, not only with each other, but with God. Both have open access to God through faith in him. That's why it says in Romans 5 and 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, and having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom you, the whole building being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So both Jew and Gentile, according to Scripture, are one nation. Israel was God's chosen nation, but they rejected their Redeemer and have suffered the consequences. The kingdom was taken from them, and the Bible says it was given to a nation that would be fruitful. In Matthew 21:41, it says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This new nation, folks, is the church. Well, how do we know it's the church? Well, again, God spoke these words to Israel through Moses in Exodus 19 and 6. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. But God spoke these words to the church through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, let me show you something that's interesting. In the Old Testament, the nations were by their descent, basically, from three different men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can find all of this in Genesis chapter 10 if you want to take the time to look it up. But in the book of Acts, we see something that's very interesting. There are three families that become united in Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 8, the descendant of Ham was saved. Did you know he was an Ethiopian eunuch? And he was a descendant of Ham? In Acts 9, a descendant of Shem, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, got saved. Then in Acts chapter 10, the descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles of the household of the Roman centurion, Cornelius, were saved. Sin has divided mankind, but Jesus Christ unites us all by his Spirit. All believers, regardless of their national background, belong to that holy nation whose citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, we are one temple. Figuratively speaking, in the book of Genesis, God walked with his people. But in Exodus, he decided to dwell with his people. In Exodus 25 and 8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then in Exodus 40, verse 34 through 38, it says, then a cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God dwelt among them in this tabernacle until Israel's sins had caused the glory to depart. And you'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it talks about that. But we find that later on, God would return to dwell in the temple when Solomon rebuilt the, or when he built the temple, literally, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ithiam, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen, and could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread the two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they were there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. All of this was to picture in type and shadow what the Lord would do in filling our hearts as believers. You see, the Holy Spirit has come and overshadowed us, you see. And tabernacle at this time, it was made with human hands, but God says he's going to dwell in a tabernacle not made with human hands. And it says that instead of writing on tablets of stone, he's written on our hearts. Israel sinned, like I said, and the glory of the Lord departed. Again, God's next dwelling place was the temple not made with human hands. But today, God dwells within the church, not in man-made temples. And then that includes church buildings, folks. Sometimes people will come and they'll look at this church building as though it's something that is holy, that it's what God has respect for. But God has respect for his people, his holy temple, the people. He dwells in the hearts of those who have trusted Christ. As it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48 through 50, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And finally, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is something I think that we must realize. Without the atonement, we would certainly be undone, wouldn't we? Because all of us have failed and fallen short of the glory of God and showing the proper respect to our temple. And I've often shared this with you, and I know that a lot of people have misinterpreted Scripture when it comes to this. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, when it says, if anyone defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, him God will destroy. Well, that's an unfortunate translation, because the word destroy there should be diminish. And again, if you read the verses of Scripture that were before that, it tells you that if you build with hay, wood, and stubble, you'll suffer loss, but you will be saved yet as by fire. So you're going to be diminished, not destroyed, but diminished. The foundation of God stands sure. And the foundation was laid by God. And the apostles and the prophets are all a part of that. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay which is laid, which other than no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. We're not built upon the foundation of Peter or the Pope or any of those things. Psalms 118:22-23 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It should be. In Isaiah 8:13-22, going into Isaiah 9:1-7, it says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Build up the testimony and seal the law amongst my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, whom the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not the people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they will look to the earth and see troubles and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Of course, this is prophetic of the Lord when he returned, when he came to the earth the first time. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior sander from the noisy battle and garment rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So not only is it talking about their past unbelief, but it's talking about their future restoration. You know what the cornerstone does? It binds a structure together. And that's what Jesus has done when it comes to uniting Jew and Gentile, making them one church. Again, this illustration would have been meaningful for both Jews and Gentiles in the church of Ephesus. The Jews would think of Herod's temple in Jerusalem, and of course the Gentiles would think of the great temple of Diana. Both temples were destined to be destroyed, but the temple Christ was building is one that will endure forever. His temple is fitly framed together so that every part accomplishes the purpose that God has in mind. As we're told in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for for the edifying of itself in love. That is how the church should operate, how it should run, is by, like Jesus said, by this men will know you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. And Peter, he goes on to call us living stones. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 5, coming to him as to living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. I find it interesting, as you read the book of Malachi, he says, and they shall be that mine in that day when I make up my gems. He looks at us not only as just stones, but precious gems. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Being fit together, how? Well, inevitably, there will be friction between people. We often resent the fact that, you know, we have that friction. And we often, you know, don't know what to do about it. But the Lord sometimes puts us with people for the specific purpose of knocking rough edges off us. Don't you believe that? In 1 Kings 6, you'll read that as the temple was being constructed, all of the cutting took place away from the Temple Mount. And consequently, when the rocks arrived in this on site, there was not the sound of a hammer or chisel to be heard. One day, folks, we are going to heaven where all the stones, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, brother and sister, will fit together perfectly because the shaping and the chiseling has been done here on the earth. We are being quarried right now in this earth. I know sometimes it's not easy, but it is for our good that we will fit purposefully in His kingdom. So we got to let the hammering take place, and we should not ever try to short-circuit the process. Because remember, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He indeed is a wise master builder, and He knows what He's doing. He's making Himself a habitation that is fit for His use. So let's not kick against the pricks like Paul did, you know, or Saul, but allow Him to work in us whatever is His good pleasure. Any questions or any thoughts tonight?